Again, I've entitled this message, Closing Exhortations, looking at James 5, verses 13 through 20. And, you know, if you're familiar with the book of James, if you've been with us, then James is full of exhortations. And really what an exhortation is, it's a call to action. It's a call to do something. And these exhortations that James has shared with us, they relate to a variety of different topics. James gave us exhortations about trials, about counting it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He gave us exhortations about not being merely hearers of the word, but being doers of the word, of first hearing it and then actually doing what it calls us to do. He gave us exhortations regarding personal favoritism. To not, you know, play favorites with those who are rich because they have something to offer to us, and then treating the poor poorly because they don't have anything to offer to us. He gave us exhortations in the relationship of faith and works, about how a true faith will produce works, and that's been shown throughout biblical history and human history. He's given us exhortations about the use of the tongue and about how damaging it can be if we don't bridle our tongue, if we use it poorly. Given us exhortations about wisdom and seeking after wisdom, exhortations about, you know, pride and humility, about how God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Gave us exhortations regarding self-righteous judgment, how easy it is for us to judge other people from this self-righteous standard. And then also exhortations about boasting, not to boast, but to trust the Lord and ask, well, I want to do this thing if the Lord wills. And then he also gave us, you know, exhortations regarding the oppression of the poor and about patiently enduring through difficulty. So as we come to the end of this challenging letter, James isn't quite through. James is going to leave us with a few closing exhortations in these last few verses. So if you wouldn't mind, follow along as I read these verses, James chapter 5, looking at verses 13 through 20. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." All right. So let's begin with verse 13. And he says, and he's writing to believers, and he says, "Is there anyone among you suffering?" The Faith and Prosperity Church would say, no. There shouldn't be anyone suffering. If you just have enough faith, you'll never suffer. But we see clearly that the clear testimony of Scripture is that believers will suffer at times. And so he's saying, is there anyone among you suffering? This word suffering here, it means to be afflicted, to endure hardships or troubles. So he's saying, hey, among you believers, is there anyone who's afflicted? Is there anyone who's enduring hardships? Is there anyone who's suffering from troubles, difficulties, hardships of any sort? And the answer is always going to be yes. Any congregation that says, oh, well, there's no one suffering in this congregation, well, either it's a congregation of zero or somebody's lying. Because there's always going to be suffering in this fallen world. And so it's important for us to realize that suffering will be found in every Christian fellowship because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world full of difficulty and hardship. I don't know if you heard about what happened on Friday night, but there was a tragic accident on I-20. You know, this Andrews buses were going to a playoff game, and a man driving an F-350 on the wrong side of I-20 smashed into that bus. And he was killed, as well as 2 people on the bus, and a couple of students were airlifted to Lubbock. And you think about, and as I thought about that tragedy, and as we drove back that night from Waco, and we passed by that bus, and as I looked out the left side of the vehicle and looked at that bus and saw how smashed up it was and thought about that incident, I just thought there was nothing that that bus driver could have done. When a vehicle is coming toward you on the highway like that, there was nothing you could do. There was no way to avoid that suffering for him. for that those people on that bus. And that's how life is. No matter what we might try to do, no matter how we might try to protect ourselves and plan all these things, the fact of the matter is suffering is going to come. It's unavoidable. And so that realization, okay, there's suffering is going to come into my life as a believer, then what do I do with that? You see, Paul warned about this. He said in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, as he went back through to the different churches he had planted, he said this to the guys. He said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We're going to suffer along the way. But what does James tell us here? If anyone's suffering, what should we do? Let him pray. He doesn't say, well, let's blog about it. You know, or let's talk about it and let's say how bad it is. You know, there may be a place for blogging about your suffering after you've prayed. There may be a place for writing books about it or, you know, singing songs about it. There may be a place for all of those things after you pray, but not before you pray. If you and I find ourselves suffering, then we need to pray. In the midst of suffering, pray. In the midst of suffering, seek the Lord. Now, please understand that he doesn't say pray and everything will be fixed. Pray and all your suffering will be alleviated. No, he says, pray. And there's no guarantee, again, that this is going to fix your issue, but what it's going to do is it's going to fix your eyes on the one you need to get your eyes onto, on the one that you and I need to get our eyes onto. As we're going to see throughout this passage today, as we kind of talk about healing and all of that, is that oftentimes God will allow suffering in our lives to remain and even to worsen for his own purposes. You know, I often think about writing books, but I only get so far as the title because that seems a lot easier. I think about the title and I think about the cover and I think, I don't really have the energy to write a book. But one of the books, if I ever do write it, it's going to be called God's Algebra. It's going to have a bunch of different equations on the front. And it's going to be talking about how the fact that God will use all of these kind of different pieces and we can't figure out what God's doing, but somehow he's tying it together. Somehow he's doing something through all of that. And that's what we see here. So when you and I are suffering, then let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's seek him in prayer. Now he moves and he says, is anyone cheerful? Okay, so we have a balance here. Life is not all suffering. Life is not all difficulty. Life is not all hardship. There's also many things to be glad about, many things to be cheerful about, to be excited about. This word cheerful here, it means to be of good spirits, to be joyful. So please remember, the Christian life is not uninterrupted suffering. It's not uninterrupted difficulty. There is much to be cheerful about in this life. And so what is a cheerful person to do? Notice, let him sing psalms. Now, it's interesting, when we see that, let him sing psalms, we automatically think of the book of Psalms, right? And that's good, right? We can sing from the book of Psalms, and there's many cheerful psalms to sing. But really, in the original language, in the original Greek that we have here, it doesn't necessarily mean sing the book of Psalms. Actually, what it means is to sing worship songs while playing an instrument. Now, if I were to sing worship songs while playing an instrument, you guys would not be cheerful anymore. Because as you hear the discordant notes that I would be bringing forth, you would have a problem with that. But the idea here is that whenever we're singing these songs, and hopefully someone else who can play an instrument is helping lead us, and we're singing joyfully, that we're actually giving back glory to God because we realize these things are causing us to be cheerful. These things that are bringing us joy in our life ultimately find their source in him. And this is what James has already told us, right? James has already told us that every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And so it's important for us because, you know, sometimes depending on our personality, we may kind of gravitate toward suffering or cheerfulness, to the extent that we don't kind of recognize the other one. Some of us may be just like everything, just negative, and so we're always toward the suffering side. Some of us are always cheerful, and we kind of put a good face on everything, but not recognize those who are suffering. And so realize in the Christian life, there's going to be a balance. There's going to be times of suffering, and there's going to be times of cheer. And even Paul puts them together when he says, you know, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That even in the midst of his difficulty, he realizes there's still good there. God's at work within that. So for us, hey, let's sing those songs. And so it's important, even as we come together corporately to worship, or maybe you feel self-conscious about your voice and stuff, and so I don't really feel like singing that loud and kind of in the public worship. Well, get some time by yourself, put on some worship music, and just belt it out. right? Sing those songs to the Lord. Sing those praise songs to him. And so participating in worship through song is very important because it reminds you of your place. You see, when you and I sing worship songs, we're reminded of who we are in relation to God. We're right, as we're lifting up praises, we're reminded God is above me. He's above me. So often we get lost in this world who wants to sell us something. We think that we're higher than we are. And that happens is things don't go the way that we want them to go. And so we get frustrated about that. Well, I'm the top of the food chain. I'm up here. Burger King told me I can have it my way. So how come life isn't going the way I want it to be? But when we get back to worship, then we're reminded that, okay, God's above me. I'm below him, and now I'm going to be in right relationship to him as I praise him. All right, verse 14, here we go. Now, as we get into verse 14, as we begin to talk about kind of the sickness and praying and all this kind of stuff, let me just say that this section of scripture is one of the most challenging in all of the New Testament to interpret. As you begin to read, and say if you go home today and you do some stuff on your own, you say, well, I don't think Steve did a really good job in kind of how he handled this passage. I'm going to study. I'm going to find the definitive interpretation for this passage. Good luck. As you read 10 different commentaries, you're going to get 10 different angles on it. There's a lot of different ideas about that. So I'm going to just share with you what I believe this scripture is saying, but I encourage you, I challenge you, as I often do, don't take my word for it. Be like the Bereans. Study the scriptures for yourself, study different commentaries, listen to it, and dig deep into see what the Lord might say to you through this passage. So first of all, he says, is anyone among you sick? Now that word sick is the first word we want to kind of talk about, think about for just a moment, because the word can be defined as to be weak, to be feeble, to be without strength, or to be powerless. So to be weak, feeble, without strength, to be powerless. So essentially me in junior high. That's really the definition there. Now, the debate that comes in immediately is this sickness that James is referring to, is he talking about physical sickness or is he talking about spiritual weakness? Physical sickness or spiritual weakness? Now, it's interesting as I kind of look through and see how is this word used in the New Testament and different places. It's almost 50-50. For physical weakness, 50% or just over 50%, and the rest of the time it's used for spiritual weakness. So it's like, well, that's not a whole lot of help. You know, well, what is it? Which one is it? Well, before I kind of get into that, before I kind of share what I think it's saying here, I do want to talk about divine healing for just a moment. I do want to kind of talk about this idea as believers, can we expect to be healed? Can we not expect to be healed? What is kind of the overall biblical, you know, principles related to healing? And so I've adapted these. I'm going to give you 10 of them. They're going to be up on the screen, but I've adapted them from William MacDonald and his Believer's Bible Commentary. Number one, in general, all sickness is the result of the fall. Please understand that. In general, all sickness is the result of the fall. And this is what I mean. When you go back to read Genesis chapter 3, you're going to see that Adam and Eve, they fall into sin, right? They partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what happens, the curse comes upon the world. And so everything is changed. And so sickness comes into the world. Death comes into the world for the first time. And so people say things like, well, you know, the world's getting worse and worse. And it is true, right? Paul said that it's going to wax worse and worse. Men, the love of men is going to grow cold and all that stuff. But here's the deal. If you want to talk about the good old days, you got to go back to Genesis 2. Because Genesis 1 and 2 are the only good old days. Once we get to Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, then that's where sickness and suffering come in. As a result of sin. So please understand that. Until that's undone, until we have a new heaven and a new earth where there's no more sickness, no more hurting, no more pain, no more death, no more tears, we're going to continue to have suffering in this world. That's just the reality. No matter how good technology gets, no matter how many cures are found for different diseases, suffering will remain. Sickness will remain. Until the fall is undone, until the curse is removed. Number two, regarding divine healing, sometimes sickness is a direct result of personal sin. Sometimes sickness is a result of personal sin. For instance, You know, if a person, you know, chooses to, you know, overindulge in alcohol for an extended period of time and they get cirrhosis of the liver due to that, well, that sickness is a result of their choices, right? Sexually transmitted diseases so often are a result of sinful choices. And you even think about the Corinthians. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, Paul said that some of them had actually gotten sick and died because of how they abused the Lord's Supper. Because of their conduct at the Lord's Supper, God had brought a personal curse upon them, had cursed them with sickness and even death because of that. So sometimes sickness is a direct result of personal sin. Number three, not all sickness is a direct result of personal sin. See, we have to be nuanced to this. Because sometimes, you know, people believe all kinds of weird things that can't be justified biblically. But here's the biblical truth. Not all sickness is a direct result of personal sin. For instance, Job. Job was the most righteous man around. And then what happened? He ended up having all these boils upon his skin because of something else that was going on, not because of anything that he had done. Or if you remember the man who was born blind there in the book of John, right? What did the disciples say? Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. He said, this man was born blind for the glory of God. So not all sickness is a direct result of personal sin. Number four, sometimes sickness is the result of satanic activity. Sometimes sickness is the result of satanic activity. Going back to Job, remember, it was Satan who actually cursed Job. It was Satan who actually somehow supernaturally caused those boils to be upon him. And then Jesus healed a woman who had been crippled for 18 years. And Jesus said that she'd been held in bondage by Satan for those 18 years. Also, Paul's thorn in the flesh was actually, Paul referred to it as a messenger from Satan. Okay? So please understand that it can be, a sickness can be a result of satanic activity. Number five, God can and does heal through what I would put in quotations, normal processes. In other words, kind of the normal healing process that God has built into organisms, God can and does heal through that process. God can heal through medicines. God can heal through, you know, doctors who are skilled in how to operate on people. And so the thing is, though, all of those quote-unquote normal processes, they all trace, that healing can all be traced back to him. Because it's processes he's put into effect. It's also people who he's allowed to have the intellect and the ability to be able to procure that healing, to do that thing. So it all goes back to him. Number six, God can and does heal miraculously. But still to this day, God can heal miraculously. God can heal through people praying for other people. God can heal, and you just read the scriptures, you'll see all throughout, God has healed in miraculous ways, kind of circumventing those normal processes or speeding up those normal processes. Number seven is a hard one. God does not always heal. God doesn't always heal. You even look at a guy like Paul, who oftentimes would pray for people and they would be healed. But then there's interesting, Paul says that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Because Paul didn't have the power independently of God to just heal whoever he wanted. God used Paul to help heal people and to lay hands on people and they would be healed, but it didn't always happen. And then also please remember that even every single person who Jesus healed during his public ministry, all those people died. And sometime later, they got sick again and died. That's just how it goes. Paul's thorn in the flesh, remember, God didn't heal that. Three times, Paul prayed, Lord, remove this from me. And Lord Jesus said no. And so it's important to realize that believers are going to grow old. They're going to become sick. They're going to die. That's just how it is. So God may heal, but please understand that every healing that God provides in our life physically here and now is always temporary. Or as one commentator put it, it's just patching up of the tent. These tents, God may heal it, but it's just a patching up of the tent. One of these days, that tent is going to break down. One of these days, that tent is going to go away. Number eight, healing is not something we can demand from God. Healing is not something we can demand from God. Healing is not something that it's like, you know, we have this spiritual bank account of healing and God's given us the faith debit card and we just run the card and we get the healing. That's how it's taught in some places. And let me tell you, every place that that's taught, they want your money. Every single place that it's taught that you can demand healing from God, they want your money. They want to tell you what you want to hear, what a person wants to hear, who's sick, so they can get something from them. But the fact of the matter is, healing is always God's prerogative. God can choose to heal or not heal. That's up to him. Number nine, the absence of healing does not necessarily indicate a lack of faith. Now, it could be at times, you know, maybe it's our lack of faith that we don't receive some healing. But I would argue that the majority of the time, the lack of healing is not due to a lack of faith. It's because God has other purposes in mind. God has other reasons for not healing. So please understand that an absence of healing does not necessarily indicate a lack of faith. And what I would argue is most of the time, I don't think it does. I think that God uses sickness and disease and difficulties for greater purposes. And then tenthly and finally, final and ultimate healing will not take place until the resurrection of our bodies. And so, you know, no matter if you take the splurge and get a Peloton, you know, for Christmas for yourself, and you take every vitamin and you make sure you hit all your, you know, maintenance doctor appointments and you do all those things, here's the deal. You're still going to get sick and die most likely. Because if you don't get sick and die, you're going to die in some other way. Apart from the rapture of the church, we are all going to die some sort of death. That's just reality. And so what we're to look forward to is that final and ultimate healing that's going to take place when our bodies are resurrected. That's the ultimate. That's what we're looking forward to. So with all of that in mind, I hope that brings some clarity, helps you to think about some things. But let's focus back now on James 5:14, where he says, you know, and is anyone there among you sick? And when to come back to this question that I asked earlier, this word sick here, does it refer to physical sickness or to spiritual weakness? Now, I believe it refers to actually spiritual weakness. I believe that that's what it's talking about in the context. I don't think he's talking about physical sickness here. I think he's talking about spiritual weakness. And I'm going to explain why I believe that once we get into verse 15. But I hope that you've already seen from the 10 things I laid out earlier, I fully believe that God can and does heal. Okay? And so that's not a question. Because I'm taking this here in James to refer to spiritual weakness instead of physical sickness, that doesn't mean that I'm denying divine healing. Absolutely not. I believe that God can and does heal. And I believe that throughout the scriptures, God heals in a variety of ways. I believe that we should pray for the sick and all of those things. I just believe the immediate context of this, of what James is writing about, refers to spiritual weakness. Now, continuing on, notice, is there anyone among you sick, or I would say spiritually weak, let him call for the elders of the church. Okay, so I'm calling for the elders of the church. And so as we get into this, there's some kind of like some different issues that I want to bring out that are assumed. And one of them here is this assumes that a believer is involved in a local fellowship. This assumes that a believer is involved in a local fellowship with spiritual leaders, with elders. And that's very important. Because as I was talking with some different pastors and kind of like, you know, how ministry has changed post-COVID, then what's happened is we've all found it seems that fewer and fewer people fellowship in person. We begin to live lives where everything happens at our home, right? We don't even have to go to the movies anymore. The movie will come straight to our TV, and we don't have to go to the grocery store. The groceries will come straight to us. And well, it just kind of is one more. Even at a restaurant, the restaurant will bring the food directly to us. And so now it's like, well, I've gotten used to watching services online, and so I'm not actually going to go somewhere to fellowship. And so it just begins to separate a person from society, but separate a person from spiritual fellowship. And what I've seen, and this is not kind of a new thing, this is something that's I would say just made it easier for people to stay home instead of going to fellowship. But if you look through the New Testament makes it clear, absolutely, that believers should be involved in local fellowships with elder leadership. That's, yeah, you know, you look at Paul as all his letters, what are they written? His letters are written to fellowships. They're written to fellowships. And then, so as you look ever since Acts chapter 2, God has established local fellowships with elder leadership so that people can grow in the faith and be held accountable. But we live in such an autonomous society that people don't want anyone in authority over them. And so if a person only watches a church online, that person is not their spiritual leader. That person is no more than kind of a, I would say, like a life coach, right? Instructing them. But to actually have accountability, a person needs to be involved in a local fellowship. And so that's what we see here, right? That if anyone is spiritually weak here, let him call for the elders of the church. He's involved in spiritual fellowship. And so what I would encourage anyone, you know, who listens to this study is to find a fellowship with leadership you can respect and submit to. And so anyone who, I would encourage anyone who comes to this church who says, I can't respect the leadership of this church, but I like the Bible studies, well, I would say find a different church. Don't come to this church because you enjoy the Bible study, but you don't respect the leadership. Find a fellowship where you can respect the leadership. Find a fellowship where you can respect and be led by the leadership. And here's the deal. If a person says, well, I can't find any fellowship where I enjoy the leadership, I respect the leadership, I would say then that's a you problem. If there's no church anywhere that you can respect the leadership of, then you're the problem. You know, what's interesting is that was exactly the guy who started Mormonism, Joseph Smith. That's what he said. Joseph Smith couldn't find any church leadership he could submit to. So he decided, I'll just make my own. I'll make my own system, my own way of doing things. And this is very important because being involved in a local fellowship will grow you. And I'm convinced, and I've shared this before, the reason why God called me to be a pastor is because he knew that I needed to stay in fellowship with other people. I needed that, what that takes, what that does to a person's life. And so we see here clearly the person is to be in local in fellowship underneath elders. And then continuing on to verse 14, notice, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay. So this person who I believe is spiritually weak, who's struggling, he's to call for the elders of the church. And what are the elders of the church to do? They're to pray for this person. Prayers to be offered for the person who is spiritually weak. Now, they're to be anointed with oil here. Now, it's very interesting because if you, you know, some churches do take this, that this is referring to, you know, to physical sickness and to anoint them with oil. And there's much to be said for that. Okay, this anointing of oil sometimes in the ancient world was used as for healing. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And that he put oil on his wounds. But there's more to it than this anointing with oil, because throughout the scriptures, the anointing of oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so asking the Holy Spirit to be upon that person. Whenever a priest was anointed or a king was anointed, then oil was poured on their head. And then what was that? It was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon that person, empowering that person. So a person who I believe is spiritually weak needs to be reminded of the Holy Spirit. Remind them of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, the Holy Spirit empowering them, strengthening them for the service that they're called to. So I believe that that is part of what's happening here with this anointing of oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. But there's another way that oil was used throughout the scriptures, and it's a symbol of joy and gladness. This oil was a symbol of joy and gladness. And so anointing this person in the name of the Lord who's spiritually weak, it's a reminder to them that there's joy and gladness in the Lord. And one of the ways that Satan uses so often is simply discouragement. Discourages people. Because when a person is discouraged, they won't do what God calls them to do. When a person is discouraged, they won't fight. And you see this so often. You see this in all of life. Once a person is discouraged, they lose the fight. They lose the will to press forward. And so what's happening is the elders come around, they pray for this person, they anoint him with oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, of joy and gladness, and they're encouraging them. They're saying, hey, there's hope. We can move forward. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Okay, so the prayer of faith here, it's referring to the prayer of the elders. It's referring to the elders who have faith, who are in spiritual leadership, who've been called by the Lord. And so they're confident that God can move in this person's life. They're confident that God can minister to this person. And so now it says, we'll save the sick. Now it's interesting, whenever we see that word save in the New Testament, there's a tendency for us to automatically think of eternal salvation. Okay, to think about like being saved from hell, that sort of thing. But that word save doesn't necessarily mean that in every situation. The word save actually means to deliver. And it means to deliver from suffering. So I believe that in this context, it's speaking of delivering the spiritually weak person from the suffering that they're in, for the difficulty that they find themselves in. Now, it's interesting, this word sick here is a different word than we found in verse 14. Remember I said the word we found for sick in verse 14 was kind of about 50-50, we're referring to either physical sickness or spiritual weakness. Well, the reason why I've gone with spiritual weakness here is because the word here in verse 15, the word sick, is only found two other times in the New Testament, and both times it speaks of spiritual weariness. And so because it speaks of spiritual weariness, then I believe that that's the context of this passage. Let me give you those two other places where it's used. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Where we read these words, "For consider him," that's Jesus, "consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So as the author to the Hebrews is writing to these Hebrews, these Jewish people who have now become believers in Jesus Christ, and remember the book of Hebrews is all about those individuals wanting to give up because persecution has been getting going and they're just wondering, what's the point? What's the point of following Jesus? Maybe let's just go back to how we used to do things. We didn't get into too much trouble back then. It wasn't too hard. So let's just go back. And so the author to the Hebrews says this, hey, think about Jesus. Think about how he endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary. That word sick there in James 5, 15, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So for us as believers, we're going to become weary. We're going to go spiritually weak at times. So what should we do? We need to look at Jesus. We need to get our eyes back on Jesus and consider him who suffered for us. The other time that this word is used is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, where Jesus is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, "You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." You haven't given up. So that's really what, these are the reasons why I believe this passage in James chapter 5 is related to spiritual weakness. That spiritual weakness is a very real problem among believers. Now, continuing on in James 5:15, notice, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Now, the Lord will raise him up. What is this speaking of? Now, you know, if you take it to be physical sickness, he'll raise him up in the sense he'll be physically well. Okay? That's one way to interpret it. But the way that I interpret it, the way I understand it, the Lord will raise him up, is going back to the Greek. This actually, that phrase in the Greek means awaken from sleep. That's what it means. It means we'll awaken him from sleep. So what happens is that when you're in a spiritually weak condition, you become very weary. When you're a spiritually weak condition, you become very tired. You become lethargic. And it's just, it's too much. The world is too much and things are too much. And you just want to make the world go away. And you may just want to sleep your life away. I want to pull the covers over and I just want to avoid everything because you're spiritually weak. So what happens, you become exhausted, you become defeated. And then you just begin to kind of like go away in a spiritual coma, if you will. But what happens as the elders of the church, that's confessed to the elders of the church, and they pray for the person is awakened out of that. They're reminded. I found in my own life is that I am often spiritually weak, is that when other people that have a perspective on truth and they pray for me and they encourage me and they tell me the truth, then what happens? I'm like, oh yeah, that's right. That is how life is. I begin to see things clearly again. And so that's what's going on here. Now, keep on going in verse 15. Notice, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." This is a reminder that spiritual weakness is often the result of sin. Not always, but often. Oftentimes we become so spiritually weak because we've begun to drift. We begin to kind of get into things, watch things, think about things that are just not good, that are sinful. And then what happens is we get off into a bad place. I found this in my own life. I have a tendency toward bitterness. Someone wrongs me, and then I begin to think about that. And coddle that feeling. And then what happens? I become spiritually weak because I'm not doing the things that the Lord asked me to do. And so it's important for us that we confess our sin in the midst of this spiritual weakness, because that may be the root of it. That may be the core of it. And what happens as we do that, those sins are forgiven. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. Okay, so there's a couple things here. That is, spiritual weakness, again, often is caused by unforgiven sin, unconfessed sin. And so if the first way to interpret verse 16, this first part of verse 16, is the sins you've committed against that person. So in other words, if you have sinned against a person, then you're to go confess that sin to that person. Now, it's important to realize that if this is a secret sin, if it's something like, you know, if you just have some kind of bitterness toward a person and they don't know that, right, then please don't go up to that person and say, I've hated you for the last 15 years. Just want to let you know that. Sort of, I feel so much better. Well, now they don't feel better. So if you have that secret sin in your life, you need to confess that to the Lord. Confess that to the Lord. Okay? Now, if you've done something to a person, then you need to confess that to them. Right? Maybe you've made fun of somebody in public and it really hurt their feelings, or you've done something, then go confess that to the person. Do that. So it's this idea that when we confess our sins to one another, those that need to be confessed to a person, then healing comes. Remember, Jesus talked about that. If you're going to go offer your gift at the altar, but you realize somebody has something against you, then leave your gift, go be reconciled to that person, and then come and offer your gift. So that's important. And then also another way to interpret the first part of verse 16 here is confessing sins to one who holds you accountable. You know, maybe there's somebody in your life that's kind of an accountability partner, and you kind of keep track with them to kind of let them know how you're doing spiritually speaking, so that you have accountability. And so that's an important part to one of the ways to interpret this. But the important point that I want to make from the first part of verse 16 is simply this, that confession of sin is key to revival. If you study any books on revival, Christian revival, you'll see that confession of sin is always tied to it, always. So this is true publicly and privately. If we want to have public revival, then as a church, then we be people who confess our sins. But also if we want personal revival, maybe we feel like we're just kind of, you know, bogged down, same old, we're not feeling that kind of personal revival, then we need to confess those sins to the Lord. There's something in our life that needs to be confessed, bring it to Him, and we'll experience personal revival. Continuing on to verse 16, he says, confess, pray for one another. Okay, so confess to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so I believe that this leads to spiritual healing and the restoration of fellowship. That as we confess our sins to one another, as we confess to our accountability partners, however that works, then what happens is we begin to pray for each other. And there's a restoration of fellowship. And this is a reminder for you and I, you know, as maybe you're still kind of, you've always been taught that this passage is related to physical healing. And so you're kind of like skeptical. I don't know about this spiritual healing thing that Steve's talking about here. I just want to remind you this. The primary concern of the entire Bible is not physical healing. The primary concern of the entire Bible is spiritual healing. That's the truth. That's what it is. The Bible does address physical healing, but it's not the main concern. The main concern is always spiritual healing. You see, every person that Jesus Christ healed physically, but they refused to submit to Him spiritually, they're all in hell. That's the reality. So spiritual healing is always primary to physical healing. Spiritual healing is always more important. And so the spiritual healing of our relationship with God, the spiritual healing of our relationship with each other is always the primary concern of Scriptures. And that also is a lesson for us that needs to be our primary concern. Because what happens so often for us is our greatest concern is our physical healing, is our physical health. Because we want to be able to, you know, to do these things and kind of feel in a certain way. And we kind of neglect the spiritual. But the spiritual healing is utmost importance. All right, continuing on, last part of verse 16. Notice, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So I love that. And so another way that this could be translated, one person put it this way: the prayer of a man whose heart is right with God works wonders. I love that. And so it's this idea that for us, when we find ourselves in a spiritually weak condition, let's find people who are walking with the Lord to pray for us. It's to pray for us, to ask for prayer, to humble ourselves and to say, I need help. And I love to think about the fact that the scripture tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for me, that the Holy Spirit is interceding for me. And so it's important for us to seek that help, to seek those fervent, effective prayers to pray for us to avail much. Verse 17, notice Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We'll stop there for just a second. There can be this tendency for us to look at biblical figures as superheroes. Well, I can never be like them. And come on, look at them. But if you really study the scriptures, you'll find out that they were men and women like us. You look at Elijah. Elijah struggled with depression. Elijah was a guy who wanted to quit on the ministry. Elijah was a guy who basically said to God, if you love me, kill me. That was his heart at times. You look at that in kind of the life of Moses, and you look in the life of other people down. You look at the life of Job, and you look at others. Please remember that these people who God used greatly were still just people. People like us. And so if God can use people like them, then God can use people like us. And so even though he was a man just like us, notice, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So even though he was a normal guy who God used greatly, what happened is he prayed fervently for a drought, and it happened as a judgment on Israel. Now we look at that, and living in West Texas, we're like, well, that's not really that big a deal. no rain for 3 years and 6 months happens all the time. Now, the fact of the matter is he prayed, and then there was a specific judgment upon Israel for God's purposes. And then verse 18, notice, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the big idea here is, as you're familiar with the story, when Elijah prayed that it would rain, then rain did come upon the land. But the person who's rightly walking with God can see great answers to prayer. You read about that. You can read about like in the lives of C.H. Spurgeon and, George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and Amy Carmichael and all kinds of things. You see this throughout history, but there's a tendency for us to say, well, they're a different breed. They're a different type. That can't happen in my life. But here's the deal. They were people who were submitted to the same God that we're submitted to. So God can work in their lives in a great way because they trusted God. So let's just trust God and see what he might do through us as well. All right, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. I love that. So he's winding down his letter here. And he says, hey, brethren, if any of you believers wanders from the truth. And this wanders means goes astray. And the imagery that I get in my mind is, going out on a hiking trail. You go on a hiking trail, and maybe the hiking trail kind of seems a little boring, and you kind of see a little bit of a clearing that way, and you think, well, let me try that way. That way looks more interesting. That looks more exciting. I'm pretty sure I can find my way. It'll be fine. And you begin to wander down that path, and before you know it, you're lost. You got no cell service. You hear strange animals in the distance. And it begins a little nerve-wracking. That happens to us as believers. I don't think any believer says, I want to kind of really seek out if I can destroy my life. I really want to think through sin, I could just really cause a lot of problems for myself. It's this wandering. It's a trail that seems okay. And so what happens when we see someone out there wandering, notice, and someone turns him back. For you and I, if we're to be these believers used in the way that God wants us to use, we can't only look at ourselves. We can't only be about ourselves. We can't only be looking down at our phones, scrolling through things that are related to us. We have to be looking around. Looking around for those who are wandering. Looking around for those that have strayed from the truth. So what happens is that we go out and we lead those people back to the proper path. But what has to happen is we have to tether ourselves to the right path. It's not that we can't be saying, well, let me go wander as well and kind of so I can really minister to this person, understand what it's like. No, what we do is we tether ourselves to the proper path and then we go and we bring them back. We're to do that. Notice, continuing on, if we turn them back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is a good thing. This is an exciting thing. This save a soul from death, it's not talking about eternal death, but it's talking about physical death. How many believers have wandered from the truth, gone down a wrong path, and through their sin ended up dead? And so that's what he's talking about. We're saving, and also save a person not only perhaps from physical death, but from just the death and destruction that a life of sin brings in. Death, sin brings death. But notice also that they'll cover a multitude of sins. I love that. Now this cover a multitude of sins, it's not the idea of like covering up sin or sweeping sin under the rug. That's not what it's talking about. It's the idea here of that whenever we love someone and help someone, that what happens is God forgets those sins. Those sins are remembered no more. It's taken from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 that says this, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. It's this idea of that, man, I'm not out here to tell everybody and to put it online about how they've wandered from the truth. I'm out here to try to rescue this person and bring them right on the back path. I want them to be brought on this path. I don't want them to fall into disrepute. I don't want them to just be dragged through the mud. I want them to be restored to fellowship with the Lord. I want them to receive God's forgiveness, and nobody needs to know about this. That's the heart behind it. This also is brought up in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, where we read, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Think about the Lord Jesus. As he died upon the cross, was he shouting out all the sins that you and I would commit? Was he saying, oh yeah, let me read for you guys all the things that Steve's going to do in his life. All the things that he's thought about, all the things he said, all the ways he's betrayed me, and all the things. Did he do that? No. He died on the cross for our sins without telling anyone about them. And so that's the heart behind it. The heart behind a person who wants to restore others is not, hey, let's get this out there. Let's get it in the paper. Let's let everybody know. The heart behind it is, I want to get you back into right relationship with the Lord. I want you to go seek him for the forgiveness that he offers. And so this love for others, what happens, it brings forgiveness to them, but you know what? It also brings forgiveness to us. As we go out of our way to minister to others and to seek to restore them to fellowship, then what happens is we're receiving the forgiveness that we offer to others, that we're receiving that same forgiveness from the Lord. I love the way that Paul put it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I love that. So this desire, this attitude for us as believers, as we understand our own spiritual weakness, our own need for strength from the Lord, our own need for encouragement and building up, then what happens in that, from that place of humility, we look around and say, how can we help other people? You know, as we become spiritually stronger, then what happens is we use that strength not to lord it over others, but actually to rescue them. I mean, think about that. You think about these people, you know, who go out, you know, in the Coast Guard and other places. They train, they become physically fit. Why? To rescue. Not to go around to parade themselves on some stage. Hey, look at all my muscles. Look at how I can do things. So let us not be spiritual bodybuilders. Oh, look how strong I am. So you can stare at me and bask in my greatness. But let's actually be spiritual rescuers. Let's grow strong in the Lord so that we can go and rescue others, so we can go help others, become spiritually strong so that we might bring others who have wandered back onto the path. I want to close with one last trip here. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. I want to look at verses 23 through 25 as we kind of close the book of James and just this exhortation. One, this is my closing exhortation as we move from James. Something the Lord's put on my heart for many years and read it once again. But it's this idea that we can only do this work God has called us to do as we remain in fellowship. as we have fellowship with one another. And so though we may have new challenges and new difficulties related to technology and everything else post-COVID, but the fact of the matter is breaking up from fellowship has always been a problem from the early church. So I want to exhort you and I want to exhort me with these words from Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verses 23 through 25. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching."